would, stand to your feet and open your Bible to Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter number 5 in the very first verse. Good to have guests with us today. We always rejoice in that. Invite you to stay with us and have lunch. We provide it over in the fellowship hall immediately after service. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse number 1, the scriptures read, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children." Father, we thank you for this continuing practical lesson that you have preserved for us down to this day. And now, Lord, we are at a concluding thought as to what has been said, that it is we are to now be something as a result of all that you have discussed. And I pray that we would be faithful to walk worthily of the call that is upon each of us. I pray that we would be faithful to thy word. And should there be someone here among us that is trying to walk in their own power, is trying to walk by their own ideas of mercy and righteousness, that they would put those away today and repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation would come to them, yea, even their household today. I pray that you would strengthen us as saints in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. As we all know, the words of scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the truth is the chapter and verse divisions don't always follow the narrative. They had to be broken up some way so that we could refer back to such and such point for convenience sake. And so we are thankful for the verse divisions, but here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 1, there isn't a new topic beginning, as you might think in a typical book that a new topic would begin. All of the verses previously to verse 1 of chapter 5 are intimately connected with it. And it goes back to really verse 1 of chapter 4, which is a connecting verse. It starts off, "I therefore," based on what I've already told you. And it begins into a practical section. And then in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Be ye therefore." So Paul's saying, "I therefore, based on what I've told you, the prisoner of the Lord," in verse 1 of chapter 4, "beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." And then in verse number 5, after he explains what walking worthy looks like, he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." And this connection is really the first thing we need to look at today. The first words of our passage tell us that we're to be followers. But we're to be followers based on what we have just heard. And this following that is used here in Scripture is much like the game Follow the Leader. This isn't just wandering behind somebody aimlessly. Have you ever seen children play Follow the Leader? It's an amazing thing to watch at a distance. There's always some children in their very legalistic tendencies are doing everything identically to the person that's leading. I mean, every motion, every move. And then you always have the loosey-goosey back there, the free spirit that's following along, doing half-heartedly what the person's doing, but they're following all the same. And when you watch children do this in a row, and sometimes there's 5, 6, 7, 8 of them, it's amazing the different personalities as to what they think following the leader is. What their idea of following the leader is nothing like the child in front of them or the child behind them. And when you look at the church at large, and you know there is a text of Scripture that says, "Be ye therefore followers of God," and you watch all of the following that appears to be going on, you say, why does it look so diverse? Does it mean that they're not children of God because of the way they're following? Well, we are certainly told that is one of the marks of a believer is how they follow. There are certain indicative signs that tell us this is a mark of a believer. And these are the marks of the unbeliever. So when it comes to following God, how do we do it and not be just so legalistically intent on following Him that we mimic the actions but there is no spirit? And how do we avoid the free willy notion that everything is just loosey-goosey and I can do whatever I want to in my following of God because I'm His child and a father just loves his child and lets him do what he wants? Now, I personally didn't have that particular father. You may have had that father, but I didn't. When my father told me to follow him, I knew what he meant. I had to follow in a particular way. And I remember walking behind my dad many times as we would be going somewhere and I would try to step where he stepped. Have you ever done that as a child? You'd be following a bigger person and maybe it was your dad. And he's walking and everywhere his foot fell, you tried to put your foot where his foot was. And as a little child, it was a stretch, you know, to do it. You could barely get your foot to the place that his foot had landed. And then as your father gets older, if you're walking behind him, you notice the shortness of his steps. And you're reminded, that'll be my steps one day. And you kind of follow him right then. Just as in a way of almost honor, you slow your pace as he slowed his pace. And I remember my dad slowing down for me when I was little. And so it is in our following of God. God isn't going to ask us to follow him to a place. He's not going to give us the ability and the power to follow him. When he says, "Be holy, even as I am holy," that's a call to following Him perfectly. It's a call to saying, I'm going to put my feet right in the steps where God put His feet. And I'm going to walk as close as I possibly can to Him. Because He says, be holy, even as I am holy. Just like I am, that's what you be. And here Paul says, be ye followers of God as dear children. Just like a child would be following their father and acting out his very steps and following along identically, trying to do those things that he would do. Now, as I said, this is a verse that is intimately connected to the previous portion. There's a concept of walking worthily that starts off in verse 1 of chapter 4. There's an immediate context and there's a larger context. And if you look at the far connection, all the way back to verse 1 of chapter number 4, the connection is to walk worthy, in a worthy manner of our calling. And if you had a doctor that you were going to see and he had ordered blood tests for you or he had ordered an MRI for you and you showed up for your follow-up appointment and he goes, "Now what are you here for?" And you said, "Well, remember you said that I was supposed to get a blood test and get an MRI and that I was going to be back here a week later. Oh, did I? You know, I don't know if I wrote that down or not. Maybe I did somewhere. Well, tell me, how did you like the tests?" "Well, they stuck me with a needle 3 times and then they ran me into this tube and I didn't enjoy it at all. What's that got to do with anything?" He said, "Well, I just don't have the test here with me. I don't know what I did with them." Now, I know that's never happened to you. You always go to the doctor, everything's perfect. He's always on time and you never have to wait. But aside from all of that, you would almost think that man's not walking worthy of his vocation, wouldn't you? You'd say, "Hey, this guy hasn't done what I am paying him to do. He is a servant that's been paid to render certain services and he's not doing it. He's not walking worthy of his vocation." That can be applied to any business you can imagine. Anything from a plumber to a carpenter to an auto repairman. They've got to walk worthy of that thing which they've been called to. Now, as Christians, we have been called to a very holy form of walking. And we need to learn to walk worthy of that calling that we've been given. It would be like a man called into the service of the king and he refuses to put on his uniform. And the king says, "Look, you need to walk worthy of this. You need to dress the part. You need to look the part. You need to act the part because it's a very important calling that you've received." And so we as believers need to learn this. We're to walk worthily because of our calling, and that is that we are living stones in an eternal temple. All the way from verse 1 of chapter 4 all the way to verse 16, we are seeing how God is describing our growth in grace in the context of the church as the necessary context in which a believer is to walk. All of these verses between verse 1 and 16, he's giving a description of what it looks like to be part of the church. And he says, this is how you're to be walking. This is what we're supposed to be doing. God's given to the church pastors and teachers. He's done these things for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. All of these things are part of your walking worthy. And you can't walk worthy unless you are an active part of that assembly. You've got to be willing to say, I'm going to use the means of grace that are afforded me by the goodness of God. And part of those means of grace is the preaching of the Word of God, the assembling of the saints like we've done here this morning, the fellowshipping of the saints as we endeavor to have all things in common. If I know you've got a need, I want to help meet your need. If you know I've got a need, I'm expecting help. Part of that is being in covenant with one another within the assembly of the saints. Then in verse 17 of chapter 4, you kind of see the flip side of that coin. And he says, don't you do like the Gentiles do. He says that you henceforth walk not. So we're told to walk worthy in verse 1 of chapter 4. Then we're told to walk not in a particular way in verse 17. So there's a right walking, we know that, and then there's a wrong walking. Somebody said one time, your sermons need to be filled with more positive things. I said, well, I'm positive you're wrong. Because you need to hear the flip side of the coin sometimes. You don't always need to hear, oh, you know what? You're just going to prosper and things are going to be wonderful. You're just going to be chased down with blessings and can't get away from them. Amen? Unless, of course, you disobey God and then you're going to be cursed. Okay? You got to remember there's also that side of the coin. So he says, you need to walk worthy of your calling. Don't walk like the Gentiles. They walk in the vanity of their mind. They're foolish in what they're doing. And he said, believers are not marked as being foolish in how they conduct themselves. That's a sign of a believer. He doesn't live like the foolish world around him. He doesn't buy in to the hype of Hollywood the way the world around him does. He doesn't think that the styles of clothing are all acceptable regardless because, hey, they're amoral. They don't have any real relevance on me. He doesn't view things with that ideology. He says rather, there is a way to walk worthy and there's a way to walk in the vanity of your mind. And I don't want to walk in the vanity of my mind. In fact, he says that in verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through this ignorance that is in them. Why? Because of the blindness of their heart. And then in verse 20 he says, but ye have not so learned Christ. That's not what you've learned from Christ. You've not learned to act like the Gentiles. And then in verses 22 and 23 and 24 we learn that a whole new principle of life is necessary for this walk. We must lay aside the old self. We must put on the new which God is creating in us. And we must be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We've got to have our minds constantly renewed. This takes us back to Romans chapter 12, does it not? Where he gives us something that he says is our reasonable service. A brother here in the congregation got a book sometime back. By the name, the title of the book was Radical by David Platt. And he said, have you read this book? And I said, no, I've not read the book. He said, it's radical. Read the book. So I read the book. I came back to him and I said, you know what? I read the book, or read a big portion of the book. And as I was going through it, I was discovering there wasn't anything in it radical if we were actually obeying the Scriptures. But the idea is, the author is putting forth is, it is radical to modern society to suggest that we follow the Lord at this intensity.
Right.
But yet Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 give us the clear description of what it looks like. We're to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. With what? With the only thing that can transform and renew our mind, that which comes from God, His Word. We have this transforming process of our mind going on, and then we are not to be conformed to the world. Because everybody knows conforming to the world makes you look just like the world. Anytime we conform to something, we begin to look like that thing. And Paul tells the church at Rome, that's not what you're supposed to be looking like. You're supposed to be walking worthy of your calling. Not like the Gentiles. Not like those that have their minds darkened by their own sins. That's not how believers walk. We don't walk in that manner. And then in verse 25, we begin to learn the specifics of what that new life is like. Putting away lying, speaking truth with your neighbors. Be angry, but don't sin. And don't give place to the devil. Verse 28, don't steal anymore. Rather, go to work. Don't let any corrupt communication come out of your mouth. And in verse number 29, don't be grieving the Holy Spirit. Remember, you are sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath in verse 31 and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Verse 32, he says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore, based on all of this, followers of God as dear children. You know, that's really the near connection to verse 1, isn't it? We talked about the faraway connection, all the verses leading up to it. In verse 32, if we're going to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us, then forgiving would almost be the immediate context of verse number 1 of chapter number 5. So we're to forgive like God. Therefore, we're to be conscious and deliberate about imitating Him and forgiving. We do this because not only is being like God being able to forgive, but because becoming transformed to the image of His Son is the model that we're called to walk anyway. We're to look like Jesus Christ. We're even given the name Christian. We're labeled that by the world. That is that bunch of Christians. What do you mean when you say those people that are like their Messiah? Those people that are like their Savior. They're the Christians. And so when we don't act like the Christians, when we're not walking worthy of our calling, when we're walking after the vanity of our minds, the futility of our minds, when we're acting like our minds are darkened with sin, and we're not being kind one to another, and we are not putting on gentleness and meekness, and we're not forgiving one another, we're not being very Christian. So there's obviously a distinguishing mark between the world and us. There's something that distinguishes us. And the thing that really concerns me is the modern ideals that are posited by many in the pulpit today that say, hey, you know what? We need to be more like the world so the world will embrace our gospel. We need to throw off these rags of pretension and say, you know, all this holy living and stuff only drives people away. Well, yeah, that's exactly what God said. It does. You're exactly right. In fact, the world's going to despise you and hate you when you're like Christ. In fact, He says if you identify with Christ, you're going to suffer with Christ. That's exactly what we're told is going to happen. But in our modern entity, we're like, oh, I don't want that to happen. You know, the whole idea of being a Christian is that I'm happier and I'm healthier and I'm more prosperous. Isn't that the whole premise of being a Christian? Well, Jesus said, if you think it's strange that the disciples would suffer just like their master, you think that's odd? He said, because that's how it has always worked. Now let's look at this concept of following just a little bit. And I think it's interesting to note that The word followers there is translated from the Greek word mimesis, and that's a familiar word to us probably because we get our English word mimic from it. To mimic something. That comes from the Greek word mimesis. It's also where we get the word mime. You may see the people in a park or at a circus which have painted faces and they're trying to move identically like someone else. And they call those mimes. They're following each other's movements perfectly. So the word has to do with representing something by copying its actions or characteristics exactly. So when you read the word, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children," this is not some generic, really wide-scoped word. It's a very precise word. It means literally to represent something by copying its actions and characteristics exactly. Mimesis. You follow them with exactness. In other words, what has God said, and am I following Him in the way that He has said? Am I doing what He has said, or am I doing more along the lines of what the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, in the vanity of their minds? Does my following look like the world, or does it look like what the Bible has described? No, not what Franklin Graham or any of your other favorite preacher has described Christianity, but what the Word of God has actually said about following Him. My question to many believers, many times when I'm talking to them, they tell me about their dissatisfaction in life, their unhappiness over a situation, their problems in their marriage, or whatever the situation is. And the first thing you ask them is, "Tell me about your walk with God. What does it look like?" "Well, I mean, I read my Bible and I pray, and I try to be a good person." Well, that's not what He said to do. In fact, what He said to do was imitate me exactly. He said to follow me. You say you're a believer. So we're not talking about how you're going to get saved, how salvation comes. We're talking about what believers look like. Tell me about that. What are you doing? Because what we know is that if you walk like a Gentile walks, you're going to reap all the problems that the Gentiles reap. If you fool around with fornication, you can expect the diseases, the sorrow, and the loss that go with it. If you're slothful and wasteful with your money, you can expect the sorrow of not being able to pay your rent, your groceries, and all that follows. Whatever the following of the Gentiles do, whatever they do, if you follow that, there's going to be repercussions. So let's talk about what your walk looks like. Well, it doesn't matter. It matters what's in my heart, Brother Michael. That's all that really matters, isn't it? What a man really is deep down. I could care less what you really are deep down if it hadn't made it to the surface. Because what you are deep down is good for you right then, and nobody around you benefits from it. And there's never been authentic Christianity that didn't benefit somebody around them. Authentic Christianity is always expressed outwardly by love. Always. In fact, this is how the world knows we are His. If we love the brethren. If we're kind and tender-hearted one toward another. If we've put away evil and clamor. If we've put away evil communications. If we've put on the new man. All of these things are critical to the man who is a believer. The problem we run into many times is people who know not Christ try to put on the things of Christ. And they try to imitate God. And you're going to be an absolute failure. Because it can't last for very long. Now there is a very strong biblical basis for this following, this imitating, this copying as an important part of Christian life. And it comes from our very identity as a human. Because when you study scriptures, one of the ways that you can validate something is ask the question, does the Bible teach this anywhere else? Because you have people come to you sometimes, "I read a verse, and it says this, and the last two words say this, and that's a doctrine." Well, maybe it is and maybe it's not. What does the rest of Scripture say overall concerning that matter? Well, from the very beginning, you go back to the very beginning of creation, of what man knows as time, in the book of Genesis, and you notice that we were created in the image, in the likeness of God. We were created in His image so that we could actually be the only creature on the entire planet that could be like Him. To have the ability to even mimic Him, God created us in His image. He did something He didn't do for any other creature on the planet. The slug was not created in His image. The monkey wasn't created in His image. We're created so that we can imitate Him because we use language like God uses. We're capable of actually having some abstract thoughts. We possess a moral nature. We're capable of being responsible in a sense to Him, unlike animals can be responsible. So imitating or copying Him is consistent with the fact that we were created in His image. Paul isn't suggesting something so new and radical here that no one's ever heard it. He's saying based on the fact that God has saved you through His Spirit, by His Son, based on the fact that He's provided the church with pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, based on the fact of all of these things, you're to be like God. You're to imitate Him. You're to follow Him. So we strive to be mirror images since we were created in His image. Have you ever heard somebody make the statement, "I don't try to be somebody for other people. I just try to be true to myself." Or maybe they make a statement like, I'm not going to change who I am for you. And I'm always thinking, well, what if that person's an absolute jerk? Wouldn't they want to change? You know, I'm not changing anything about myself. I am who I am. And if you don't like me for who I am, then you don't have to like me. Okay, I don't like you. I mean, are there people that are unlikable? Have you ever met somebody that just really, they're not likable? They're rude. They have a personality that just clashes with everybody. They're going to be right no matter what. They're going to argue with you. If you say the sky is blue, they're going to argue with you. You just can't make them happy. They're contrary to everything. They are just bent on causing division. And they go, if you don't like me how I am, that's just discrimination. You're right. I am discriminating. I don't like you and I like that person. I've discriminated. We discriminate about everything. When's the last time you've walked into the store and looked at the tomatoes and some of them got angry that you didn't pick them? You know, well, that tomato has a scar when I get this one. He goes, hey, hold up a minute, buddy. You didn't pick me. I'm filing a lawsuit. You just discriminated. I'm a tomato like he's a tomato. We're all the same inside. Yeah, but your outside looks pretty rough and I don't really want to touch. There's something gooey on you and I don't want it. It doesn't matter. We're the same and we demand equal rights. That's when you go and take the other tomato and go on. Because tomatoes talking to you is a dangerous thing. I know from experience. No, but people have that cavalier attitude. Look, you just need to accept me the way I am. Well, God says, you know, there's some things that are unacceptable. God has made that description of unacceptable things, not me. I didn't pick the unacceptable things and label people with them. God did that. And God is all wise and all knowing, and He is most certainly discriminating. He discriminates over all things in the world because He is the perfect righteous judge. And so when He tells you, you need to use some discernment. You need to be a little discriminating. You need to be able, ladies, to walk up to a dress rack and look at it and know you will fuel the passions of a young man if you put that dress on. You need to have that type of discernment. Because there is a discrimination about that. And say, I'm going to put something on that doesn't draw attention to my flesh. We have got to be able to look at things and say, this is what the world does. I don't need that. Some of you fellas get so caught up in the ideology of sports that you think that's all that there is in the world. Is to know what the next guy's going to do with the football. To know when the next game is, who's going to be playing, how much the coach got paid, who just got selected by what team. Because that is the essence of your being. Your thinking and the futility of your mind. That's vanity. It's vanity. You can't give me the 12 apostles, but you can give me the lineup for University of Alabama football team. You can't quote the 10 commandments, but you know the stats from last year. You know, if you'd have come to one of our family fun events, you'd have had one of the tool children teach you the 10 commandments with his fingers. And it was so easy. I went home and my wife was sick that night. I said, sweetheart, I know the 10 commandments with my fingers. She goes, I thought you already knew them. I do, but I learned them a new way. I got to like 4 and forgot them. I was like, oh rats, I need to call Mike and get him to go back over this with me again. But we focus on things that make us look like we're mimicking somebody other than the one we're told to follow. Don't be that way. If you want to wear the label Christian and you say, I am indeed a Christian, Brother Daniel, I have trusted fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that apart from Him there's no hope in heaven, and I've cast myself upon Him and I've cried out to Him. I've repented, turned to Him. I know I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but you know this whole living holy thing is a challenge for me. Oh, welcome to the club. It's a challenge for every one of us. None of us in here go, you know what, I live holy. I just walk. It's a walk in the park for me not to sin. No, the minute I take a step into the park, I start sinning. When I open my eyelids in the morning, I know it's upon me right then. I can be mean to people before I ever get out of bed, just in my thoughts. Well, not only is a basis for following Him because we are created in His image and our image does matter, regardless of what you think, it is also tied to our identity as disciples. Now, disciple is a term. It's one of the oldest, most primitive, most basic names for a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many religions have adopted the term for disciple. There's a Disciples of Christ, and there's other various groups that are called disciples. But forever, that has been the word to mark a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a disciple is what we are to be, and it is what we are to make. In fact, in the Great Commission, we're told to go and make disciples. So we're a disciple and we're to go make disciples. A disciple, by definition, a very simple definition, is one who learns by copying or imitating his master. Who does not just lecture, but says, watch me and follow me and do it this way. So a disciple is more than an instructor that stands up in front of a class, gives a 45-minute lecture, moves the group of children out, a new group comes in, he gives a 45-minute lecture, moves a new group of children out. That's a teacher. There is a difference between a teacher and a master, a disciple maker. The disciple maker says, now what I've taught you, walk with me, and do with me the things that I have just instructed you in. This is what it looks like. Come, let's go. And that is the embodiment of the community of the church. We have an event at LaGrange coming up in 2 weeks. And it's not next week, is it? It's not next week. It's the next week, right? Well, glad I got that straight. Yeah, I've still got to learn a part. And we're going to go up there and we're going to evangelize. The whole premise of us showing up on the mountaintop up there is that there's going to be several thousand people that's going to walk through that park, many of whom probably haven't ever heard a straight gospel message. And we're going to be preaching messages out loud up there, reading those things out from preachers of days gone by that match the particular time. We're going to be passing out gospel literature. come out there and help make disciples and be a disciple. Follow your pastor and your pastors as they go and they do these things. Say, yeah, well, that's what the preacher's saying. Brother Josh has been preaching on Sunday afternoons on evangelism. He hasn't just been teaching, he's trying to disciple. So he says, okay, now come with us and do this thing, and we'll show you what it looks like. You know, the movie and the book industry has capitalized on the master disciple image, everything, the Star Wars franchise, which is, and I know it is total neo-paganism and things, but they've got master-disciple relationships, and in that relationship, the disciple stays with the master all the way to the end until the master's been killed. And then he becomes the new master. And I mean, it's so they capitalize on this so we know what it looks like, we think. But one writer made a point, and I want to share this with you, that he said. He said, the difference between teachers and masters, those who make disciples. He said, what brings students to their teachers is a body of knowledge or a skill that the teacher has mastered and the students aspire to know. Now, he said, feelings, positive or negative, naturally enter, but they are byproducts of his central objective. And what is his central objective? It is not primarily that the teacher as a person becomes imitated, but what he possesses he is able to deliver to the student. So in other words, he knows some facts and his goal is to impart those facts to the students. Comparatively, it is not the student as a complete person that interests the teacher, but his willingness and ability to learn. Now, we know for a fact, many times if you're a teacher in something, your heart does go out to the student. And you do ache for them, and you do hurt for them, and you do want to see them change in their character. But you know you're given a limited scope of interaction with that particular person. There's only so much I can do as a teacher, as an instructor. So the entire relationship is born from and lives by a shared interest in the object of study. And it really means that both parties are replaceable. The teacher can be replaced by somebody else who has that body of knowledge, so that they can teach. And the student will be replaced by more students later once they've accomplished the test and have learned something. Now, how does that contrast with the master discipleship picture? Well, in a master discipleship position, the personhood of both parties is central. And we don't want to say personality because that's really what we think our public image is. But the master, the one who's trying to disciple someone, doesn't enjoy the disciple's esteem because he's conveying something just for use. He's not saying, I'm going to teach them this so they can go use it. But literally, he wants to transfer to that disciple a specific body of knowledge and the right character to go with that body of knowledge. And the only way that a master can actually do that is to say, you must follow me now. I've told you what this looks like. Walk with me. Go with me and stay with me. Now, there's a statistic that I just looked at not long ago in the Southern Baptist Church. And I'm sure just because they ran the statistics, I'm not saying it's only in the Southern Baptist movement. But they say a startling 30% of those on their rolls attend church. 70% do not. Where are the other 70%? Probably the same place many of the folks in churches I've been in the past, we would win them, we'd wed them, and then they would disappear. They would go away. And we wouldn't search for them, we wouldn't look for them. I was good, I could run a bus, I could go pick up a boatload of small children, I could bring them to church, we could give them the gospel, they would raise their hands, we'd give them a popsicle, send them home, and hope that they would come back and we could baptize them later. Now most of the time you just cycle through an endless busload of children, getting numbers and getting counting noses, but never discipling. Never discipling. So when a master says, I'm going to disciple somebody, he says, I'm not only going to teach them something, but I'm going to ensure that they're walking with me. Thus, the church membership, a covenant that says, hey, you know what? The pastor's trying to disciple us. And in his discipleship process, there has to be a body of knowledge that's conveyed to the people. The disciple has to know something. So he conveys a body of knowledge over a period of time. And the whole time he says, let me be as transparent as I can with you. Walk with me. Spend some years with me. And let's try to get this thing down like our master has taught us. And this is exactly what Paul told Timothy. He said, I want you to take the things that I faithfully taught you and teach them to other men that they can faithfully go teach other men. But it's more than just conveying an idea. It's also your character, what you are, who you are. And my character has to mimic Jesus Christ. I have to be a follower of God as a dear child. Because that's the character we're hoping to see established in every disciple. Dear children who are following God. Dear children that want to follow God. Now, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a Christian, then is precisely to be an imitator of God. Because who He is and what He teaches has to be lived. That's the mark of a disciple, not a student that just learned some information and moved on. Therefore, this exhortation is central to being a Christian. Now, there's limitations to our imitations, I guess you would say. And one of them is we know we're not omniscient, we are not omnipotent, and we can never become that in this life or in the next. We will always be limited in that manner. We're not the perfect judge or Lord. So simplistically, when we ask the question, what would Jesus do, WWJD, that's not the most helpful ethical guide you could go by. What would Jesus do in this situation? No. Who is Jesus in this situation? What is His character in this situation that responds the same every time in this situation? Now, lacking access to God's omniscience and lacking His perfect knowledge of all things doesn't mean that I should give up. But I'm commanded in Scriptures to strive for perfection. And I'm not to be some hypocritical whitewashed wall that puts on the right outfit. Ladies put on the right length skirts and they're modest, and us fellas use the right length. And we do it all as an outward sensory thing. We look good. We look good. So that's what it is. No, the following ought to be genuine. Yes, it ought to begin within the heart. Because Jesus said this, if it's in your heart, it's going to come out. It's going to be seen. It's going to be evidenced. And so it starts with true conversion. A belief in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And by that I mean He is our Lord. And as our Lord, we follow Him as our Lord. There is nothing superficial or mechanical to imitating God. It's done by believers who say, I am willing to die to be like Him. I'm willing to lay down my life. We need to copy our Lord's devotion to His Father's will, where He said, I'm going to make it my meat and my drink in John 4. In other words, it's what I'm going to drink down every day. I'm going to think, what is it that God wants from me? We need to copy our Lord's dependence upon the Holy Spirit, as in John 1 and verse 32. We need to copy His compassion for the sick, the poor, the lost, those that are rejected. We need to copy His kindness and His tenderheartedness and His forgivingness, as in verse 32 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. It was from the cross that our Savior prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You and I have trouble saying that from our easy chair. We haven't been nailed to a cross, but we can sit in our easy chair in the comfort of our home and go, well, I'm not going to forgive them till later. I'll tell you what, right now, they're going to pay for what they did to me. Really? And when Jesus can hang on the cross and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We've got to be very careful about our sanctimonious attitude. Now, what does this look like in closing, this consummation of imitation? Well, dear children, that's what He says. Be followers of God. How? As dear children. And I think that this is a great exhortation to us. You know, the word dear right there is translated 52 other times in the New Testament as the word beloved. But when you talk about children, we talk about these dear little children, these dear little darlings. They are so important to our heart. They're beloved, aren't they? For sure. They are esteemed as children. They are looked at as important to us. They're dear children. And little children normally want to be like their parents. Many young children, when you ask them at an early age, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to do what my daddy does. Whatever daddy is, that's what I want to be. And we as children of God could not pick a better role model than God Himself. If you set it as a goal today that I'm going to try to be like God in all of these things, I'm going to imitate Him, I'm going to find out what His character is, and as a believer, I'm going to pursue godly character. We talk about having godly character. What's that mean? That means character like God. It doesn't mean some set of superimposed standards that the church you're in gave you. It means the character of God. What's His character like? I want godly character. I want my children to have godly character. Do you? Then you pursue it. Make it your meat and your drink. I want to be this regardless. Our Heavenly Father is a big enough role model that we can strive for the rest of our life and never be able to meet it. I see people pick role models and those role models crush, they fall, they crumble. We need to remember that our Heavenly Father is perfect and you can't go wrong trying to imitate Him. So first of all, we need to be aware of the temptation that it can turn into a form of legalism. Worthless words. Our imitation needs to flow from a relationship that we have with Him as beloved, dear, precious, esteemed children. If your relationship with God does not inspire you to be like Him, then I wonder if you really know Him. Because when I hear young children say, "Oh, do you know that particular sports fan or sports star or that particular movie star? Oh man, I would love to be like him." Or the young girl says, "Oh, she's so beautiful. Did you see her in such and such movie when she was wearing 85 pounds of makeup? That's what I want to look like." You know, we see what Hollywood does to somebody. We say, "That's who I want to look like." I remember I wanted muscles so bad when I was little. I begged my parents, "Please buy me weights." I wanted to work out and I wanted to just be like Atlas. You know, I want to just be this massively big guy. Now, there's other ways to get massively big. You don't have to work out. You can sit still and eat and get massively big. I mean, there's this also. That was my role model. I wanted to be like that. Well, whoever we pick for our role models, they need to be somebody so big and so great we could never attain to it. And there's only one like that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God the Father. So how am I going to know His character? Well, guess what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to quit being lazy. You're going to have to open up your Bible and start studying. I did not say open up Kenneth Hagin's last book. I didn't say get Joyce Meyer's book on how to be a productive mommy. I didn't say go out and buy the latest library of whoever. Open up God's Word where you're going to find God's character and know that book. Because you are not going to know the author of the book until you know what He's telling you. His commands are altogether lovely. His law is perfect. All that you have in that Word of God. This is the only revelation we've got to get to know God. And yet you say, "Well, I read like a chapter a day, brother." Man, if you read the newspaper like that, you'd never take the newspaper. You know what the newspaper man wants? He wants you to read front and back and cut out ads. That's what he wants from you. You know what God says? "I want you to eat this book. I want it to be your meat and your drink. Everything about it, it needs to become who you are. That your character would be a godly character because you know the God of this book." Oh, that's how God acted.
Well, that's what God expects. Okay, this is what God does. Oh, this is how I'm to forgive my enemies. This is how I'm to love my wife. This is how I'm to sacrifice for my children. This is, oh, Christ shed His precious blood for the church and I've been bad-mouthing it. Lord, will You forgive me? I'm sorry. You start discovering things. And you say, this is not a little matter. Theology, though, that does not lead to proper doxology is not good theology. The theology you learn of God has to be something that causes you to start walking worthy of your calling. It ought to inspire you to be more godly. Do you want to walk worthily? The first step may be conversion. Truly, it may be. But if you're saved, be a follower of God then, as dear children. Because that is the summation of a worthy walk. What does it look like? Following God as dear children. That's what it looks like. Let's stand to our feet. Father in heaven, we conclude this message knowing that it is really the stepping stone to the next fantastic teaching in Ephesians. Lord, help us not to miss the picture here and to be faithful. I pray that You would please bless these dear saints as they attempt to walk worthy of the calling that You've given them, that they would truly be imitators, walking in step with what You've commanded, but not that it would just be for a legalistic outward attempt at self-righteousness, but that it flows from the inward man, that, oh, though I live or die, that I might have godly character, that I might be as Christ. I pray that You would bless them, that You would save the unconverted among us, that the fullness of joy that You promised Your children could truly be theirs, and that the fear of hell that dogs every lost man could be put away. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.